So, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to everybody joining online as well. I think we have a number. I think we have almost as many online as we do here today. So, it's great to have you all with us. In our series, we've been looking at each time Yehovah is quoted in the First Testament. We have, of course, started in Genesis. The word means beginnings. And here we find revealed the information that one man used to answer his daughter when she asked, "Daddy, where do we come from? Where do humans come from?" So he said, "Well, God made Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve had babies, and they had babies, and that's where we come from." So a few days later, she's shopping with her mom. She asked her mom the same question, "Mom, where do we come from?" She said, "Well, dear, millions of years ago, there was some proteins in the water, and they formed together and made an animal, and those animals evolved into different animals till we got to monkeys, and we come from monkeys." So a few days later, she's talking to her dad again. She said, "Daddy, why is it that you said that we come from God, and Mom says that we come from monkeys?" And he said, "Well, dear, it's very simple. I was telling you about my side of the family, and she's telling you about hers."
Controversial.
There you go. So we're finding out that Dad had it right, didn't we? But the Genesis account really reveals a lot more to us than just our human parents. The events in the garden have and do tell us a lot about who we are, the state that we're in now, and even our future. We've looked closely at what Yehovah had to say to Satan, then we looked at Eve, and then last week we looked at what he had to say to Adam. And in the process of looking closely at and kind of discussing these statements that God made to each of them, I think we've gained a lot of insight into the implications, really, of those statements. We can clearly see how they have revealed and have impacted not only the world at large, but also how they impact us personally. We can see those traits, the consequences of the fall that God spoke to our parents, ancient parents, are still with us today. And so as we pick up today from the point where God had delivered to Adam, the reality of the consequences of having failed to retain dominion on the earth, that's where we'll start today. Kingship had returned back to Satan. Mankind now had to fight and toil with the earth rather than govern it. Both Eve and Adam now had to toil and press against the grain. I've said many times, it's like swimming upstream, right, against the current of this world. Satan and the sin that he brought forth, it was now the prevailing force on the earth. And so we saw that both the rearing of children and the bringing forth of provision from the earth were both going to have to be accomplished in toil because of this sin environment. And so we also saw, as bad as that is, that God brought forth good news too, didn't he? The proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And the fact that there would be a seed, right, that would come from Eve that would indeed crush the head of Satan. Head, of course, referring to rulership, the headship, the kingship over the earth. So Adam knew then, based on this, that there was coming a time when the dominion over the earth would then revert back to this seed that was going to come from his wife. And Adam heard God say to his wife that, what did he say? "In sorrow you will bring forth children." Well, what's that mean? It means she's going to bring forth children. It means they're going to have to be around for that, right? And that, and children is plural. So he says, well, we're going to have kids, right? So then we read, after all of this, after all these pronouncements, the very next thing, all right? So we covered all this up to Adam, and then we read the following. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, in Hebrew, Eve means life giver. It means source or mother. So she was this life-giving source, the mother of all that was to come. So think about this now. Do you realize that after all that Adam had just heard, had all that he experienced, he heard all this to Satan and Eve and to himself, what's his reaction? What's he do? What was his response? His response was to name his wife. So he took all this information that God had put forth. He understood his fate. He understood what God had said to him. He knew he blew it. He knew he gave up the kingship over the earth. And he also cued in on what God had said to Satan, that the seed of the woman would bring forth one that would basically recapture that throne. So he had all this. And so what did this mean to Adam? Well, it meant that he wasn't immediately going to die, right? He was right then in the process of dying. And he knew that. He knew that he would die because he believed God. But he also now understands that it's not going to happen right away. That he had to go and he had to toil on the earth, which meant he was going to be around to do that. And not only that, his wife was going to bear children, so they're going to be around for that. One of the children was going to regain the throne. Well, they're not going to do that as a child. So that child's going to have to grow up to get to that point where they can do that, where that seed can do that. So in his mind, well, I'm going to be around at least a generation. Okay. So there was hope. Ecclesiastes 9:4 says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So even though ultimately he knew he was going to die, he was going to be around forever. He's going to live for a while. Romans 9:27 says that it is accounted to all men once to die, right? Nobody escapes that. But Adam figured, okay, I've got a generation. Now, he didn't know that that seed was going to come much, much later. What Noah or Adam ended up living, 930 years, I believe. He didn't know that. But he did figure that he was going to be around at least a generation, and that seed would come. And that right there was awesome for Adam, because that was the promise, that was the covenant, that was the hope then, after all of this, that he latched onto. And he responded to that, understanding that that hope and that promise was also attached to and very much involved with his wife. So Adam responded to all this, having summed all this up in his mind. What was the main thing was that this was going to happen. It was going to come through Eve, and so he renamed her. Before that, the Hebrew just refers to her as woman, as wife, as helpmeet. There's no title. There's no name. So by renaming her, he was kind of claiming the covenant, claiming the promise that God had made. He was focusing on that. And he was certainly acknowledging it, right? By naming her what he did. He was setting himself and his wife up not to forget it, to look to that hope, because it was now her destiny and identity. See, it's kind of like when God renamed Abram to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel. Why? Because in Hebrew, it's different. We have names for things, that's a floor. why? Why isn't that the floor? Why don't we call that the ceiling or the couch? They're sounds. They're things that we then, as a society, and different societies have different words for the same things, right? They're just sounds that make us think about things. But in Hebrew, it's not that way. The original Hebrew was a pictograph language, right? So there was pictures. There was ideas that were attached to names, and they named people that way based on who they were. And so when he named her that, he was pointing towards that seed, that promise, right? And just like God would give new names to people when they established a covenant, when he would call them out and give them a new purpose and a new direction in life, he would rename them. Okay. So it really just seems like Adam was doing the same thing, that he was renaming her to reflect her destiny and the calling that God had pronounced upon her. So, you know, you're reading through that, and so you get to there and you think, oh, well, okay, Adam renamed his wife, or Adam named his wife. You know, it's really much more than that. It's Adam addressing and dealing with everything that he had just heard. It was basically his reaction to that. And he pulled out of all that he heard that piece of hope, that promise that was embedded in all of this. And he reacted to that by renaming his wife to reflect that hope and that promise. So that was Adam's reaction to what God said. Now in the very next verse, we see God really doing the very same thing. It's his reaction to this. And so we also see, so what was Adam pronouncing? The proto-evangelium, right? He was focusing on that. God does the very same thing in the very next verse. Notice it. Genesis 3:21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. So God's reaction here is to do something very personal for them, that it has a lot of meaning. In spite of all that he had just said, we said that he wasn't angry, right? Okay, his heart was broken. And so this goes right along with that, because in spite of all that he just said, what did he decide to do? He decided to serve their need. Notice that it says that the Lord God made tunics. God did it. He didn't have somebody else do it. He did it. God did it. He didn't have an angel come and do it. And so in that very act, there's a lot there. He is proclaiming the proto-evangelium just like Adam did. Why do I say that? Why do I say he's proclaiming the proto-evangelium? Well, there's a whole message there. I mean, you could go on and on with the symbolism that is embedded in this one act. There's a multitude of scriptures that we could tie into this, and much of that I have addressed in other messages. But I think it's important, as we're working our way through this, that we at least touch on them. Because this example, what he did for them, has tremendous significance to the plan of God and how they would ultimately be redeemed. Because God said there would be death, right? If they disobeyed, there would be death. Okay. And so to make a tunic of skin, what did he have to do? He had to kill an animal. There hadn't been any death yet of any kind. He had to kill and he had to slaughter an animal. So what we see here is the very first instance of sacrifice to cover sin. If this was a covering he made after having sacrificed an animal. An animal had to die for them to get this covering. Blood had to be spilled to get this covering. And so the other thing that happened is by doing this, God also showed them their frame, didn't he? Can you imagine? I mean, he showed them what they were made of. That what their flesh, what opening up an animal and skinning it. They knew that they were nephesh, just like that animal. So in slicing up an animal and seeing it die, they right then and there saw what their vulnerability was. They saw their end. Now, they might not die from getting skinned, but they now understood what God was saying. You are going to die. You are flesh, and if you cut it up, something happens, you're dead. You know, they saw death. Now, you talk about a reality check. That had to have been very disturbing and very illuminating to both of them, with the realization now that because of what they've done, they will ultimately suffer that same death. And we've talked about before the significance of this as it relates to Passover. The Passover lamb, right, was what? It was killed in ancient Israel to cover Israel from the death angel coming through, right? And so we know that, of course, is a foreshadowing of Yeshua as our Passover lamb, who was sacrificed to cover our sins so that we might have a righteous covering, okay? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, Psalm 31. We also see in Psalm 85, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sin. So we see then that this is a foreshadow and a picture of what is to come. We've talked about how the life is in the blood and that it's only through the shedding of blood that sin can be atoned for. And wasn't that walked out in great detail by Yeshua? Of course, right? But that picture, guys, it started right here in the garden, before they even left the garden. This foreshadowing of Yeshua and everything that was going to transpire, he started it right there, right with the shedding of this first blood for the purpose of providing a covering for them. As he was about to send them out. He was getting ready to send them out of the garden. Now, God made Eve, so he knows women better than anybody. He knew Adam had given her a fig leaf to cover herself, and God didn't want to wait around while she tried on maple leaves and sycamore leaves and on until she settled on an outfit. Okay, I guess you are paying attention. The implications of this covering are a lot deeper than that. It was a graphic prophecy of the fact that blood had to be shed to cover sin. And we also reference this teaching about this in the Day of Atonement. You see it there too. The ultimate covering that will allow us to be in God's presence is the covering of Yeshua's righteousness. A sinless covering. You realize that the animal that God slaughtered here, well, he didn't believe Satan. He didn't sin, that animal, right? And so it was Adam and Eve that sinned, but this innocent animal got slaughtered in order to give them a covering. So Adam's reaction was to rename his wife and focus on the promise that God had made concerning the seed coming through her that would take dominion back over the earth. And God's reaction was to illustrate very graphically to them how that was actually going to be accomplished. And what is so cool about that is he did it in a way that you can only understand in hindsight. They didn't understand that. They probably just thought, well, he's trying to show us, oh boy, that's what death is. We get the picture, God, right? Okay, Satan didn't understand it either. He didn't get it. I think he probably did later, you know, when it was all over and he was defeated and he understood what that sacrifice was, he was like, oh, that's what was going on. I get it. To use a phrase that these kids use today, he got punked, right? Because he didn't understand it. God did this in such a way that it could only be understood from hindsight. The same way he talks in parables and he doesn't... Come on, man. He's just so cool. He was foretelling. He had just got through telling Satan that the seed coming from the woman is gonna take away your dominion. And then he showed him exactly how it was going to happen. And he didn't know. So don't give him too much credit. He ain't he's smart, he's got the wisdom, all of that, but he doesn't know everything. Okay? He doesn't know everything. So we've seen what God has said to them. We've seen what Adam's reaction to it was, as well as Yehovah's reaction. And both of them are focused on the proto-evangelium. Both of them. So finally, now we get to look at the next words that Yehovah says directly. Genesis 3, verse 22. God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Deep breath. There's a lot here as well. And how many times over the years do I go back and refer to this Genesis 3 and what happened in this garden and all of the ramifications of what's going on here? You can almost preach the whole entire gospel from the first few chapters of Genesis. Okay, but I think the real central issue here is the ramifications of the exit from the garden, and by extension, the further access to the tree of life. And I want to look at how it's shaped doctrine, okay, both true doctrine and false doctrine. And before I do that, though, I do want to point out one small thing that I'd never noticed before. In verse 23, God says that he sent him out of the garden. And then turns right around in verse 24, and it says he drove out the man. And I was like, well, why is he saying the same thing twice? That seems odd. So I thought it was interesting, and so I looked up the words in Hebrew. In verse 23, it was ascending. It was a pretty good translation. It read kind of like a command, like, you know, go, get out, go till the ground, like I told you, just go. But apparently it didn't take, right? I mean, Adam didn't want to go. Would you want to go? You know, you just saw what could happen if you go out there and you're not in God's protection and things get sliced up and it's not good. I don't want to go. I got to go till the ground and all this. I don't want to. In verse 24, it literally means a thrusting out, a driving out, a casting out. It's almost as if God said, "Adam, go." And Adam says, "I don't want to." You know? It's like these grandkids, you know, we got these little boys and you tell them, get away from that, and they just stand there. So what do? You tell them to get away from there, they, you know, just stand there. So you go over there and you pick them up and you show them, get away from there. You drive them out. And then what do? You put up a fence so that they won't go back. Well, what did God do? He threw up a cherubim. He threw up a fence so that they can't come back. I mean, it's a child rearing 101 right here, right here in Genesis. Okay, so this series is about the actual words of God, though. So let's focus on that. What's he saying? What's he saying? Behold, the man has become like one of us. So we need to stop there. It says us, doesn't it? And that is plural. And we know that it's the Father and the Son there in the garden with them. Okay. So the Father and the Son were one. And he had just told them, Adam and Eve, that they are to become one as we are one. So Adam and Eve had a very unique example. We talk about being one with our spouses. We talk about this idea of oneship. Adam and Eve saw it. They saw it demonstrated. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. We also see here that God and man are alike in that both know good and evil. It says that man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So that's what I mean by that, because Adam and Eve at this point knew good and evil, and God knew good and evil. Okay, so they share that. They now both know good and evil. So God knew only good, didn't he, before Satan came along? And man knew only good until Satan came along. So God and man are alike in that both know good and evil, and both knew good first and then evil. Because we know that God created not Satan, not the adversary, but Lucifer. Not as evil, but the sum total of all wisdom and beauty. Evil was founded by Satan. Okay? So God did not know evil until Satan founded it. Now, I've had discussions about this. Sin is going against God's law, right? The wages of sin is death. Okay? Sin is a transgression of the law. All right? Now, sin is the transgression of God's law. The law is what? What's the law? The law reflects God's character. It reflects who he is. So when you sin, you're going against God's character and who he is. Now think about that. As God, how could he know about sin until there was rebellion against his way? He's not going to rebel against his own character. So by very definition, he cannot sin. Because if how can he sin? Sin is against his character. He's not going to be anything but him. Okay? So the rebellion of Satan literally created sin. It created evil. God did not know evil until Satan invented it by rebelling against him. And so then when God created Adam and he created Eve and he put them in the garden, what did they have? They had God only. So they only were exposed to his character and his way. So they knew good. That's important to understand. They knew good before they knew evil. Just as it says. So now both man and God know both good and evil. They are like us now. Okay? So that's established. Then God says something that people don't like to read for what it is. He said, "And now, lest he, man, put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Well, what's the clear implication of this? Well, man at this point does not have the tree of life, because he's guarding it from him. And so what does the tree of life give? The tree of life would bring life everlasting, wouldn't it? It says, I don't want them to take it. And if they do take it, they would live forever. So the implication is, if they don't take it, they're not going to live forever. So without that tree, without having consumed it symbolically, man does not have life everlasting. So that's the situation. That is clearly what God is saying here as he tells them to leave and then makes them leave, right? And puts up the fence. They're not coming back. There you go. That's where we're at. That's the state of mankind as they exit God's presence. And so we're in chapter 3 of Genesis. And we have the entire Bible in front of us, clear to the very last chapters of Revelation before this situation gets resolved. Everything in between is going from this point that we just established to when it is resolved. Everything in the middle is dealing with this state of mankind as it exists in the moment of that exit. And this is what God is saying that state is. What a foundation, okay? But what we see out there is a multitude of doctrines that fly right in the face of this very basic foundation and very clear understanding that's there. Guys, this is why years ago we started the Red Letter series. It's why we're doing this series, because this illustrates why it is so very important and imperative that we take the time to understand what God says first. Look at all that God has said the last few weeks, and as we've gone through just a few chapters. Look at everything that he said in that. He says a lot with very few words. And he means what he says, and he says what he means. And they are not to be undone by fanciful wordsmithing of the middle part of the revelation of God. Like it or not, God has said a few very, very clear things here. Boil it down. Man knows both good and evil. Maybe you guys don't understand. You'll learn it. I'll talk about why that is such a big deal. Okay? Man does not have life apart from the tree of life. That's huge. And at this point, when they walked out of there, they don't have access to the tree of life. Not only do they not have life, they don't even have access to it. Now, to everybody in this room that studied this, that man does not have eternal life. That's a controversial statement, isn't it? Now, I know to everybody in this room and most online, maybe not everybody online. Maybe there's some out there that are watching live or will look at this later on in a recording, and that might be a revelation to you. But the very core of mainstream religion out there says that man is immortal. That we're going to live forever. Either, you know, you're going to the Hilton or the, you know, Super 8, one or the other, but you're going to live somewhere, right? The very core of mainstream Christianity teaches that. And, you know, you go to either place or whatever, depending upon your, well, fill in the blanks for whatever, you know, flavor. The base premise, though, is wrong. Because God himself has said at the very beginning and clearly stating the exact opposite, man does not have immortal life because they are cut off from the source of it. Why put a cherubim to guard the tree of life. Why? To keep them from eating it. He said that's exactly why he did it. Okay? And why does he not want? Because he doesn't want them to live forever in the state that they're in. Because they're in a sin state. He doesn't want them to live forever that way. So it's crystal clear. So how do we get that man is immortal? How do we get that? Where does that come from? Lies. Deception. It's that simple. You literally, in order to believe that, you are literally believing Satan over God. God said to you, that tree, you're going to die. Satan slithered in and said, no, you're not. Very simple. Who are you going to believe? Right? It's that simple. But yet it's done every single day in countless churches around the globe. And I'm not picking on Christianity. I mean, all of them. They have some sort of idea about what happens to a man after that. He's going to live forever somewhere. You're going to come back as an animal, or you're going to come back as in a place of torment, or you're going to come back and have 70 virgins, whatever it might be. There's all these ideas, but they all have a central focus, don't they? Every one of them. It's Satan's first lie. No, you won't die. He told it right away, and he's still telling it today, and people are still believing it. No, God is right. And when you do not have access to the tree of life, you're going to die. Not just once in the flesh, but twice. And you won't be mostly dead. You'll be all the way dead. So I'm not going to cover this. I'm just trying to remind you that the Bible backs up God's words here. 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So see, God wasn't kidding. Eat of the tree, you die. In Adam, all die. Now, if you are in Christ, you'll be made alive. All shall be made alive. See, it's future tense. Right? You're going to die. All in Adam are going to die. If you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. Which means, doesn't it, that if you are not in Christ, then you're not going to be made alive. So there is this physical death for all. But some regain access to that tree, and others don't. And this is the essence of preaching the gospel and the outline of the plan of redemption. That's what it's for, is to guide people through that process, for us to understand it, for us to engage in it. Because clearly some people avail themselves of that tree and the salvation it brings, and others don't. Now, I'm just bottom lining this for you. I'm showing you that God meant what he said in the garden. That's what I'm trying to do. That the tree of life was cut off from man, and they don't have eternal life without it. So access to that tree, symbolically, has to be regained, doesn't it? And how is that done? Through Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the proto-evangelium that we saw in every step through there. So those in Christ have what the tree of life represents, which is something that those who do not have Christ do not have. And they will die eternally. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death, which means he who does not overcome will be hurt by the second death. This also means that there is a second death, right? How can that be if we're immortal? Doesn't fit. Doesn't work. There are those that gain access to the tree of life, and there are those that don't. And we clearly see that when we jump to the back of the book. Eternal life is not a given. Here's the two camps. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then the opposite. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, we don't have time to sit here and go through the number of doctrines that are just plain and simply wrong, because they start with this false premise that man is immortal, that the spirit in man has life within itself without the indwelling, life-giving spirit of Christ. We are not immortal outside and apart from God Almighty. God was not kidding when he told them, if you eat of that, you will die. And second death means dead, gone and dead. Ecclesiastes 9, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. God cut up an animal and showed them graphically what kind of life they had. And at that point, they knew that death was coming. And then he said, go. And he cut them off from the source of life that they rejected. Spirit life, eternal. And all this happened right there in the garden. And God's own words reveal it if you just listen to him. That's the foundation as you go through the whole middle of that Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, and it illustrates how we get back to that tree, the redemptive plan of God. Without it, you're dead. You're burned up, second death, no reward, no memory, no nothing, nada, zilch, zippo, and it's so clear. And yet the deceiver, he convinces millions, the vast majority of the people on this planet, that God just, he was just kidding around, you know. Anything but believing that God said that you're going to die. So, even using the false idea of immortality to torture people is where this eventually goes. You realize that? That's the, you know, hey, you better, you know, sign up for this, you know, be with us and get your name on this roll, because if not, you're going to live forever and you're going to be tortured the whole time. It's not God. It's not biblical. It's not godly, and it's not correct. So again, this is why it's so important to listen to what God says first and foremost. Now I want to elaborate on number one here. I said that I was going to go here. This is where we're going today. Man knows both good and evil. That seems pretty simple. But here again, there's a multitude of doctrines that cannot be true if you listen to just what God says here. Makes it very easy to debunk them and just move on. I don't remember where the scripture is. I think it's in Psalm somewhere. It says that God's words that make the simple wise, right? And that's what God's words do. You realize there's a whole the theologians, you know, many times will fight and debate and go on and on about things that are simple. You shouldn't even be talking about these two things. Neither one of them are right. I mean, if both of them rely on the fact that you have immortality, well, the simple becomes very wise. You can just ignore both of them, go on your way. Have you ever heard the doctrine of original sin? Ever heard of that? It states that because Adam sinned, everyone from that point is born into sin. You're just born sinful. That his sin is transferred to you, and everybody that is born is sinful. Now, can that be true based on, you know, what we see here? Preach it, boy. All right, it can't be. Why? Because of what we already saw. God only knew good before Satan. And man only knew good before Satan. So if that is true, how could man have done the original sin? Well, where was the original sin? Who sinned originally? Who created sin by rebelling against God? It was Satan. It wasn't Adam. Not the originally. So he did not commit the original sin. But that becomes then a foundation for a doctrine that then runs from that point. And you're going to see how far off base you can get by starting with a wrong premise. The idea of original sin is actually the basis of Calvinism. And Calvinism is taught in the Christian world around this globe to millions and millions of people. It's like the primary doctrinal set. And people believe it because they fail to understand what we just read here today. Very simple. And not understanding that the true nature of what the fall was and how man is redeemed from that fall. See, Calvinism has the stance that because Adam committed the original sin against God, that all of those that come after him, and this is the key, this is the next step in the logic, are totally evil. That's what Calvinism teaches, that you're totally evil. Man is completely and totally evil. It's a foundational truth, supposedly. But how can it be true? God says plainly that man and God both know good and evil. We're like them because we know good and evil. So how can we be totally evil? Was Adam totally evil? No. Was Eve totally evil? No, she was deceived by the one that made the original sin. Okay? So, good and evil is a mixture. Listen, if man was totally evil all of the time, we would have completely destroyed ourselves by now. But that's not the case. Now, we know from some prophecies that we're probably going to get there, but we're not there yet. We were at one point. Genesis 6, verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. This is the foundational stone by which Calvinism is built. They lean heavily on this. But it was only this way at this one point. And even then, biblically we know it wasn't total, because Noah, right, was not in this state. He wasn't every intent of his heart evil continually. Now, we do understand Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Okay, that's true. Our hearts are deceitful. We deceive ourselves. We, do sometimes even good things for the wrong reasons. But this is not the whole Bible, is it? Because we also understand Romans 2. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, what's this say? By nature do the things in the law. So those apart from God even naturally do good. Good is defined by the law, so they do both good and evil. People do good things all the time. Atheists even. What do they want? They completely reject the existence of God, but they still want justice. They still want social equality. They still want to punish murderers and thieves. And they get their britches in a wad when they've been morally wronged by someone, right? See, this is a natural understanding of morality. It's actually a literal truth of the existence of God. We've covered this before, but the moral argument for the existence of God is a soliloquism? A soliloquism? Right, we'll go with that. And the premise one is, if God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist. So what do we mean by that? It simply means that values exist apart from the opinions of man. For example, everybody would probably agree that murdering babies for fun is morally wrong, okay? Whether you're an atheist, whether you believe in God or not, again, they'll fight for justice. And so whenever anyone starts to talk about justice, fairness, morality, okay, what are they doing? They're saying that an objective moral value exists, okay? But if God does not exist, then objective moral values can't exist. Otherwise, they're just personal preferences. Okay? Right? So, the instant you say something is wrong or unjust or unfair, as soon as somebody says, well, that's not okay for anyone, then you have to agree with premise two. Objective moral values and duties do exist. So if God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist. But objective moral values and duties do exist. Therefore, God exists. It is the moral argument for the existence of God. So, yes, our hearts are desperately wicked. Evil, in that sense. But we also have natural good. Objective moral values and ideals that come from God, whether we accept them or not, right, are there. Okay? We call that God's law. It's His spiritual law. Now, we have both good and evil in us. Good moral values, objective moral values, and we have evil rebellion. Just like God said we would. Both. But the Calvinists want to tell you that man is nothing but evil. And the problem for them is that it's not supported by the Bible. And it is completely destroyed by God's own words that man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, why would Satan push this narrative? What's going on here? Well, it's due to where it leads, because we're not there yet. When you study Calvinism to its end conclusions, you kind of find that they conclude that because man is completely evil, has no capacity for good whatsoever, that it's impossible for him to keep God's law. So if it's impossible to keep, because we have zero capacity for good, then it is completely then up to Jesus to save us. And there is nothing we can do or even should do in working out our salvation. In fact, doing anything whatsoever with that goal in mind is completely evil. If you keep the Sabbath, it's evil. If you try in your flesh to follow the law, it's evil. And that's why Jesus did away with it. Because it's evil for us to even try. If you rely on anything other than a mental ascension and a prophetic announcement that Jesus is your Savior, then you are committing an affront to the salvation that He provided, because you're evil and you can't keep that law anyway. So you wonder how some of these things get their start and get their foundation and get a foothold. It starts clear back. Okay? Yes, you'll die. No, you won't. You have immortality, and they stack And so then what do you get? You end up with the law being completely done away. You do away with God's law. What are you doing away with? His character. You're literally doing away with God. You're professing Him, but you're just doing away with Him. See, all you need to do is just ignore what God simply says, which allows for a faulty premise, and then you can just run off into the weeds. Now, that wasn't meant as a complete treatise on the false doctrines of Calvinism, but I'm just trying to show you how quickly you run off the rails and come up with all sorts of crazy ideas and lines of thinking if you don't start with what God says as the foundation. It's the reason why we look so carefully at the actual words that we have of God that are recorded for us. Why not just read this for what it says? Why not? Man and God both know good and evil. Why can't it be just that simple? Eternal life comes from the tree which man has been cut off from. Simple. Come across a teaching that doesn't align with this, throw it out. Don't even spend your time on it. Just go on your way. You don't have to argue about it. Listen, I've said this before. God, we don't have to agree with God for Him to be right. All right. God's words make the simple wise. All right. So I thought that before we move to chapter 4 that I should give some great summary of all we've looked at in the past few weeks. And I started to do that, and I'm like, that's something happened. Kind of a daunting task. There is so much revelation packed into these few chapters. Here in chapter 3 even, we have so much that gives us insight on the current state of mankind, so much information about our nature, about what we fight against, about who our adversary really is, how he operates in our lives, and then also how much God is just for us, right, in this battle. We share an adversary with God. We're in the battle with Him. He is for us. It is at once a terrible, horribly sad story. I've said that. It's the saddest story in the whole Bible. But it's also incredibly encouraging as it reveals a God so committed to our success that if we just trust Him and just simply listen to Him, and follow Him, then we'll have all of the blessed future that He wants for us. Eye has not seen or ear heard or entered into the hearts of man. We can't imagine what God has for those who love Him. The fall of Adam and Eve is a subject I don't think can be summarized. Its implications are far-reaching and they become more exposed every day, both in society around us and even within each and every one of us. The battle of our ancient parents is our battle. Their sentence is our sentence, and their redemption is our redemption. And so I think there's a lot more we can discuss about the fall and all of its effects. So I'll be quiet. Let's huddle up and go from there. Amen? Amen. Amen.